Yesterday, Trent encouraged me not to, so I won't. We're going to look at chapter 33, and part of this is the content of chapter 33 is very, very dense. You might notice I have the whiteboard up here. I normally haven't been using the whiteboard, but I think it'll be helpful today with what we're going to look at. Chapter 33 asks the question, what is the guide for loving God and our neighbor? And Jones answers this with the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue becomes this guide for us to love God and our neighbor. Now, that might seem like a very simple answer, maybe to some. But in reality, this becomes really how we understand the whole use of our Bible and kind of the system of covenants. So, disclaimer on this lesson, two things. One, I'm going to nerd out a little bit. So that's going to happen. We'll go into some stuff. And two, instantaneous beard growth may happen. This happens when we talk about reform things. Don't worry, it's the Calvin effect. It'll go away. I don't know if it works on women, though. I haven't seen that. But your beard may grow 3 or 4 inches during the lesson. But no, it's going to be good. So let's open with some scripture, though. Of course, we're going to go to Exodus 20. And we're going to start with the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, and we'll go through the Decalogue here, so it's 1 through 17. Everyone there? All right, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So that is the Ten Commandments. Let's flip forward to Galatians. The right kind of book endings for us to begin this discussion of the use of the law. Paul in Galatians gives us a fairly thorough commentary in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:19, on the purpose of the law. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia, obviously, and the Holy Spirit working through the pen of Paul gives us this commentary on what purpose does the law serve? What are we to do with this law? Galatians 3, starting in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. But God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. Okay, so notice here. He is saying that the law, if we look at verse 21, the law had been given, if the law were given to give life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But that is not why the law was given. The law was not given as a means of righteousness. But it was given before faith came, and that it kept us guarded. It kept us, as he says, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And then we get this statement of the law being this tutor to bring us to Christ. So that is the purpose of the Ten Commandments, was always to bring us to Christ. And then he says in verse 25, which this gets opens this question up for us to understand how to use the Ten Commandments, how to use the law of God. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So is Paul saying we are no longer under the law? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Because Jones, in chapter 33, page 158, says this. The question is, what is the guide to loving God and our neighbor? The guide is the Ten Commandments. He says the Ten Commandments are the guide to loving God and our neighbor. So how do we know how to love? So this is the question that we are going to answer today. And Jones says, follow the Ten Commandments. Okay. He starts with this. He says, love is a sweet word, but a sweeter deed. This is a quote from Augustine. Ultimately, the good deed matters most. But how do we know what these good deeds are or how they are to be done? He says, God has not left us in ignorance, but has given us his Ten Commandments, which are a rule of conduct for all people, whether Adam in the garden, Moses in the wilderness, Christ on earth, or us today. Did we catch what he just said in that sentence? Saying the Ten Commandments were a rule for all people, starting with Adam, going to Moses, to Christ, to us, the church. Now, this might not seem like a very radical statement, but once we kind of dig into this, it becomes a little bit more profound. Okay, and what we'll look at if we get there, and I didn't smell long skirt, but Moses, I was thinking about a burrito maybe, I don't know. What we'll see is that this Ten Commandments, or what we'll see as this moral use of the law, becomes a through thread of all of redemptive history. Okay. All of redemptive history, one of the true threads of how we conduct our lives as God's people is this moral use of the law. In the next chapters, which we won't get to today, but we'll get to next week, Jones is going to show us how Adam failed at every point of the Ten Commandments. We can see in Adam's sin how he failed to keep each of the Ten Commandments. But then we see in Christ's ability and how he kept every point of the Ten Commandments. So Adam failed to keep the law for us. Christ succeeded in keeping the law for us. So we have that righteousness, that rightness before God because of Christ. But today we're going to look at how to understand the Ten Commandments in the church age, in the age that we're in today. Because there's a lot of disunity around this point. What is really binding to the Christian as far as it comes, as far as the law is concerned? Some people will say the law, Ten Commandments, are done away with in Christ. And as we just read in Galatians, certainly not. That it's not done away with, but a certain use is. Okay, continues. So God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai as a rule for his newly constituted people, the nation of Israel. They provided a summary of his moral law and are addressed to the people settling the promised land. With the failure of his people to abide by that law and the success of Christ in fulfilling it, the question remains whether these laws remain the obligation of the church, whose constitution transcends all geopolitical boundaries. Even among those who see an organic connection between the Old and New Covenant people, some wonder whether the church in the gospel era falls under the demands of the Ten Commandments. Thus, the church has discussed and debated at length the ongoing application of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 17, as we just read. Certain statements in the New Testament seem to cast a negative light on the law, while others speak of it more positively. If we understand the termination of the law in redemptive historical context, some of the problems begin to disappear. In other words, being under grace, we are no longer under the law in one sense, but are in another. Here he cites Romans 6, 14 through 15, which we will go to. So Romans 6, 14 through 15. And remember, he just said that we are no longer under the law in one sense, but we are under the law in another. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Okay, so we have this understanding that we're no longer under the law. However, we are not. That does not give us permission to sin. So in a sense, we are under a law. He says, if we fail to recognize this context, we will end up pitting certain texts, example, 2 Corinthians 3 with the whole chapter, which we'll just flip over there to kind of have this context. I think it's important for us to travel through these proof texts, because when we're arguing with ourselves about keeping the law, this will be good proof text for us to have for ourselves. But also, if you ever get in a conversation with somebody about the law or the Ten Commandments and use thereof, it is helpful to see where these arguments are made through Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2, 3, you just kind of cursorily look over it. You see where he opens, we do not begin, or do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation for you? And he's basically the making the argument that they should be listened to. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh that is of the heart. Okay, so that's kind of a reference to the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. He said, and we see, or we have such trust through Christ towards God, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient in ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written on engraved stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where there is the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so this chapter 3 here, just lifted out of, kind of out of context in the rest of it, but we see this argument that is being made that seems, Paul seems to be saying here, that, you know, we're the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, all that stuff, just not as good as what the new covenant is, just not as valuable as what the new covenant is, and it's this kind of veil, this blinding, almost a stumbling block, right? But when we go to texts like Romans 6:14, and then he also cites 7 through 5 through 6. Let's just go to 7:5 through 6. There's a different. It seems like there's a different tone or a different use of the law. So are we saying here that Paul is telling one church to be one way and the other to be another? No. Romans 7:5. He says, "For when we were in flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Okay, so we have this law use here. And then he cites Galatians 3 through 4, those two chapters. So these are chapters that are pointing to like the not using the law, the being dead to the law. But then against those, we have Romans 8. So look over another page. Romans 8, 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So in 7 he says that we are no longer, that we have died and we are no longer held to the law, we are delivered from the law. But then in 8:4, he clearly says that we, the righteousness that is required of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Chapter 13, 8 through 10. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And then 1 Corinthians 7:19. This one's very explicit for understanding the nature of the law as Christians. Romans or 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So law keeping. So if we're not careful, Jones is saying here, if we're not careful of how we understand the use of the law in redemptive historical context, that it creates these problems. Our use of the law, if we're not careful with the way that we understand how the law is to be used in this historical redemptive process, the unfolding of redemption through time and history, if we're not careful with how we understand this, then problems start to pop up. then it kind of seems like we could take these texts and we could pit one text against another. Because you can clearly read, as we did in those first set of proof texts, 2 Corinthians 3, Romans 6, 14, 7, and Romans 7, 5 through 6, Galatians 3 and 4, it clearly reads that, well, the law is no longer binding to us. But then we have another set of group texts that says, as we just read, keeping the law, keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, we reconcile them through a right understanding of this moral use of the law. So he breaks this out for us. First of all, he says, in Paul's writing, law usually refers to the law given at Sinai. Okay? So that's the Ten Commandments. He says, for Israelites, the law was all or nothing. There are shifting elements around an unchanging core. He says this, the unchanging core is the moral element of the Ten Commandments. In other words, law abides not only before Moses. Okay, so here we are given in our, I don't want to do a timeline too like complicated here, because then it kind of starts looking like the dispensational truth, which is creepy. But I don't want to do that. But here we're given, at Moses we are given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, which that is a geographically correct image of Mount Sinai. So we're given the law here, right? But this moral use of the law, or what he calls the core element, was also binding before Moses. Now, before we go any further, just conversation, speculation here, why might that be? This is a question of ethics. Where does the law come from? What is it based on?
That's in the very nature character of God.
Yes. So these moral elements, the core element of the law, is the very nature of God. Does the nature of God change?
No.
No. The God that gave Adam the one commandment in the garden was the same God that gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, is the same God today whom we follow and whom we seek to obey as our Heavenly Father. Because this moral core is based on the very nature of who God is, it is unchanging. It is immutable. So he says, this is why he can say a statement like this, the unchanging core, the moral element of the Ten Commandments, is binding before Moses. And also, after Christ. And I have some proof text for that for us in Romans 13, which I want us to look at. You're going to get a sword drill of sorts today. You're going to be flipping back and forth in your Bibles. I feel sorry for anyone who has a new Bible today. It was a bad day to bring a new Bible. Romans 13, 8 through 10. We read this. Read it again. This is this idea. And why is this so clearly laid out for us? Let's just look at verse 9 since we read the triplet already. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there are any other commandment, all are summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a direct quotation of the Ten Commandments, part of the Ten Commandments, right? So Paul is directly citing these commandments and saying all of these commandments are summarized in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus is asked a similar question in the Gospels by the Pharisees. And how does he answer this question of what is the law? Jesus gives us two summary statements of the law. What is the first one? Part of it's the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, right? You love the Lord with all of your being. And then what's the second one? You love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these summary statements of loving your neighbor as yourself come from the very image of who God is, right? Does God love all people perfectly? He has perfect love towards all people in the sense that he is treating them as they ought to be treated. Does God love his enemies perfectly? Yes. Does God love his people perfectly? Yes. So our love towards our neighbor, and neighbor is not brother, sister, because we have a special kind of understanding that we have a further love to our brother, sister in Christ. But when we talk about neighbor, we're talking about the people by which we're seated, where we are in the context of the world. Little side squirrel trail here. This is one of the things, and I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience with this, just this is my personal experience with this one aspect of the Ten Commandments. One of the things that really convicted me on Sabbath keeping and not eating out or buying food and things on Sunday, I'm not saying this, it's just me. But one of the things that really, really convinced me of this was that in the Ten Commandments, we're given a list of who shall not work on that day. You shall not work, your son shall not work, your daughter shall not work, your servant shall not work, your donkey shall not work, your ox, nor the visitor in your land, your neighbor, right? Nor the stranger among you. Part of that to me seems that these people that I would go interact with if I went to a restaurant and say the person serving me, as a stranger from the aspect of neighborly in my land, right? So I'm causing them to work. This is just one example of how we can understand as Christians how the law would apply to us today. Okay, so he continues. See, some scholars reject the so-called threefold division of the law. So does anyone know what the threefold division of the law is?
Moral, ceremonial.
We're going to keep these out in front of us, right? So the moral, ceremonial, and then he says it is civil. Yeah, he says civil too. There's some
questions about that.
Yes, and some different ways of looking at it too, social or whatever. Okay, so just a little brief refresher course on our terms here. We've been talking about the moral use of the law, right? So morals relate to the character of God. What would be the ceremonial use of the law?
Sacrifices.
Right, the whole sacrificial system, Levitical sacrifice, right? Now, where do we see this? Where is this more fleshed out for us in our Bibles? Leviticus, right? The list of requirements for the ceremonial law are just astounding how thorough it is, right? So there's the reason why we don't sacrifice animals today is why? Did we just decide, we just kind of progress through time and history and thought, you know what, sacrificing animals is dumb. We're not doing it.
Sacrifices were a foretaste of Christ coming with the ultimate sacrifice.
Right.
Fulfilled at that point.
We could call those typological, that they were pointing to Christ, the type of what Christ's redemption is, and that they are fulfilled in Christ. And as Christians, we are not saying that the ceremonial law is just simply out of taste, and we no longer abide by it. No, it's fulfilled in Christ. It's complete. Okay. And
some of this, he doesn't really get into this either of these. I'm just pointing this out so we can have a right under framework here. But some of the civil aspects, most of the civil aspects, we can say have gone away with the society or the nation particular of Israel. Not all of them, but there's some of these things that have been done away with because we're no longer in ethnic or kind of bound Israel. Right? But there is some of this civil aspect of the law, the use of the law, where there's a lot of writings on this, where the church has a voice or should be speaking to the society in the right context of the use of the law. Yes?
With ceremonial, does that also include circumcision and communion, or is that...
Well, it does include circumcision, because circumcision was the sign of that covenant, that era. But it does not include the sacraments, because those are the signs and symbols of the new covenant. So yes, they are a ceremony that we, in that sense, we follow. But those were not fulfilled, like baptism and the Lord's Supper were not fulfilled in Christ. They were instituted by Christ and point us to him now. But circumcision was definitely fulfilled in Christ and replaced with baptism as the sign of the covenant. Any other questions before we dig into this moral aspect a little bit more?
If this is completely unfamiliar to you, I'm sorry for the haste by which we were going through this. If this is a boring review for you, suck it up, Buttercup. You'll get through.
It's good for us to know our foundational truths here.
It's good for us to know how to read our Bibles. Okay. He says some scholars reject the so-called threefold division of the law, its moral, ceremonial, civil aspects. He says, but the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, clearly takes a unique place in how God governs all men and so allows the distinction between moral and ceremonial. Now, this is important for us to look at, to kind of dig through this. The division between the moral and ceremonial use of the law. He says this, God delivered the Ten Commandments to the Israelite congregation. And he cites Deuteronomy 4:12-13, on stone tablets. We get this from Deuteronomy 5:22, by the finger of God, Exodus 31:18, and for the preservation in the ark, Deuteronomy 10:1-5. So this is the delivering and the protecting of those Ten Commandments on tablets. It says, conversely, the civil laws came from Moses, not directly from God, Deuteronomy 4:14, and were for a people constituting themselves in the promised land alone, Deuteronomy 5:30-6:1. The scriptures also recognize a distinction between the moral and ceremonial law. So here, through this example, he just showed us the distinction between the moral and civil law, right? Again, the distinction here is that this was for a people constituting themselves in the promised land alone. It's geographically bound and it's nationally bound. Right? But this still remains. But now let's look at the separation between the moral and the ceremonial. And there's two passages he gives us. The first one is Isaiah 1:11-17. I'm going to back up to verse 10 because it starts the section there. Isaiah 1:10-17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to me or appear before me, who has required this from your hand? to trample my courts. It says, bring no more futile sacrifices, incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity of the sacred meeting. You, or your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Clearly, we see here in Isaiah that keeping the law was not just a ceremony. The Lord was not just pleased that what pleased the Lord in keeping of the ceremony was not the ceremony itself. God doesn't need us to didn't need them to sacrifice bulls and goats to Him. He took no pleasure in that sense from the incense that were burned. It's not as if they were feeding or providing for a god. Now, there's a little bit that we have to understand in kind of the context of that type of religious system. So some people would have believed, as other religions around them would have taught, is that if you do not bring your god a bowl, then your god will not eat. Your god will die. Yahweh is saying, no, that is not what pleases me. It's how you live. How you live. You bring me these sacrifices, but your heart is not in it. You bring me these sacrifices, yet you profane me by your actions. Your hands are covered in blood. You're not clean. Cleanse yourself with your living. So in that day, in that part of our redemptive history, the people of God were to keep the ceremonial law with understanding that it is by right reverence and piety towards God and faith that He would receive these sacrifices as oblation, as covering of sin, not because He needed them. Does that make sense? An understanding of who God is, right? These sacrifices were still made in faith. If you thought in that day, in that time, if you thought that by sacrificing to God, the mere activity of it was going to forgive you of your sins, you misunderstood the purpose of that system. Today we think that, unfortunately, when we read our Bibles, we think, well, they were forgiven of their sins because they sacrificed to God these animals. So all they had to do was bring the animal. That would be like us saying, well, all you have to do is just show up to church. Just show up. Take the Lord's Supper. If you're baptized and you're sitting in here, that's it. You've done your duty. You came in Sunday, you did it. And we don't look to the life that's being lived. It's the same way in the ceremonial system. And it's more than just the sacrifice. Okay, so now he gives us another one. So this is the separation between the moral and ceremonial law. Matthew 23:23. Almost run out of time. Matthew 23:23. Jesus gets to the heart of this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. These are very expensive herbs and like seasonings. He says, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You can bring the Lord the most expensive sacrifice, but the weightier matters are the way of living, the moral aspect of the law. So the scripture clearly gives us a distinction between these two uses of the law. We have a clear distinction with the civil aspect. We have a clear distinction with the ceremonial. But yet the moral remains, right? This becomes this through thread for us. So that now he kind of concludes this. So this idea of, well, you know, well, how do we understand these Pauline writings? How do we understand Paul's use of the law? He says, thus, on the bottom of 159, thus, when Paul speaks negatively of the law, he discusses it in the redemptive historical function, not in the unchanging rule in the Christian life. For example, in Galatians 3:24-25, Paul writes, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, as we read, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. The guardian of law refers to the entirety of the old covenant, including its types and shadows. Thus, God's covenant history with his people, Israel, looks like this. And he gives us this breakdown. Okay, so I'm going to have to insert, and this is probably going to be where we stop. We'll finish this idea out. Okay, so he introduces for us the Abrahamic covenant. We have the covenant at Sinai, and we have Christ. He says here that the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, was a covenant of promise. Okay? He says here the Mosaic covenant was in a covenant imperative. What does imperative mean? And then he says, the covenant in Christ is a covenant in indicative. So the law is indicative. And that is like our status or standing. Okay? So this is what God will do, what Israel must do, what Christ did. Now, we've seen this kind of graphically laid out in many Reformed kind of writings. You might see this on a handout or something, but
and God's following it really well until this word redemptive historical function. I know you're trying to explain that.
That's
also too big to swallow in one go.
I don't know if I fully agree with his terminology that he uses. I don't even want to unpack that right now, but there's a...
I think what he's getting at, that's not my point, I'm just saying that it's such, that when he says, you know, it's just such a broad topic, that it's hard to understand really what he's saying.
I think most simply he's just showing us that this moral, that God's character hasn't changed, his moral requirement, our ethics haven't changed.
I think his conclusion is right.
The layout of getting there is a little...
I would argue that, you know, that to me would not a better distinction be, a more simple, clear distinction be relative to our justification? I'm just trying to understand, why does he then, he's probably right, I'm arguing, I'm just saying, I'm having trouble getting this whole idea down in my brain at one time, what he's trying to say.
And I think that's because he's trying to show us our activity towards God and how to love him. And I think what he's really trying to do, and I think he does well,
is really nail the fact that we have legitimate reason to look at the Ten Commandments as a guide for living. That we don't just look at the Ten Commandments as some old passé kind of part in our Bible. That we can go to the Ten Commandments and we can seek to form our lives around them, and that it does lead to us genuinely loving God the way that He desires us, to love Him. You know, you can look at this through many different perspectives, but I think it's because He's trying to get to our activity. He's trying to not allow us to skirt around the use of the law, which in our standards is very much laid out too. I mean, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism have whole sections.
If I'm going to agree with the Puritans, I find this same struggle on how to explain this. They differ, and I'm just as confused now, though I think I could classify them in two groups. One group, rather than focus on the differences in the Abrahamic and Mosaic, saw it as one continuous covenant of grace.
Right, and that's where I was going to go, because this is where I, and thank you, because this is my little addendum to what he's saying here. Okay. Oftentimes we see this sort of analogy, right, this graphic, right? So the Old Covenant looked forward to Christ, the New Covenant looks back to Christ. I don't think that that's really a nice way of describing, or a good way of describing it. I think Old Palmer Robinson's book, Christ and the Covenants, if you haven't read it, you need to read it. I think he does a better job of kind of reconciling all of this, because what he shows us is that while these covenants may be different from their manifestations, or how they're played out, they are actually consecutively building us up to redemption in Christ. That one covenant that the Mosaic covenant is necessary to have the Abrahamic covenant, to have the Mosaic covenant. That this isn't something new and different, but a fulfillment of this. And it just keeps moving forward through redemptive history. And so we're not talking about things that are completely other or separate from themselves. We're talking about one covenant that has been built upon by the providence of God over all of history. That's why we can make statements like Abraham looked to Christ, Moses looked to Christ, right? Because it is one covenant. It's not many. But for a more in-depth and a much better explanation than I am able to give you, I would go to Old Palmer Robinson's Christ of the Covenants. If you want a copy of it, just ask me. I'll get you a copy of it. Oh, it's a very, very thorough and good read on this. But again, I think for our sake today in this chapter in Jones, I don't disagree with what he's saying, but I think he's trying to get us to...
I'm having trouble. This is the problem with the sentence that I just thought of. When Paul speaks negatively of the law, so the sentence is about speaking negatively of the law.
Yeah.
He discusses it in the redemptive historical function, not in the end. So does that mean that
I understand that sentence to mean what he means by the redemptive historical function is these two, and the ceremonial and civil aspects.
Oh, okay.
And how it functions.
I can understand.
That
certainly is a possible way to understand what he's saying. I'm just having trouble. Why didn't the man just say what he said?
Yeah, yeah.
This is just such a loaded word.
And I say that because a few chapters later he kind of opens this up for us.
All right.
The laws are general rules, mm-hmm. and the Decalogue gives us 10 general rules. We have a lot of other laws, civil laws, and things about you have to be at least 16 years old to get a driver's license in South Carolina. General rules. So we have laws as general rules, but by definition, law being a general rule doesn't speak to everything.
Right.
And you can ask the question, why not 10, why not 9, why not 11, why not 100, why not 1? That's another side issue. But the difference between the older dispensation under the Decalogue And Jesus is the full example, a model. And it would be what philosophers would call prudence.
Yeah.
Prudence is doing the right thing, feeling the right thing, thinking the right thing at the right time, the right way.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there's something complete about prudence, which is wisdom in action. That's what Jesus was.
Yeah.
And that's why he could perfectly obey the law. So in a way, the law, the Decalogue, is a sketch. It's a kind of test for that part of humanity.
Yep.
And we fail it miserably, of course.
Yeah, amen.
So later on, we graduate in a way to, we see the example of Jesus able to follow it to our amazement, because we're not even close. Not only does he follow those 10 perfectly, but everything about him is perfect. He is,
right.
He is prudence incarnate.
Yeah.
And prudence speaks to everything, not merely to murdering or false witness or observing Sabbath and so forth.
Yeah.
That's why he says, I come not to replace the law. He is more than, he is the law and much more.
Yeah.
He is wisdom.
And that's what we'll look at next week, is how in Christ fulfilling the law we get both the letter of the law and the intent of the law in Christ fulfillment, and how he kept both of those perfectly for us, so that we have, by his imputed righteousness, a perfect standing before the Father in him. We are out of time. Let's pray, and we will go worship together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day again. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. Holy Spirit, we thank you for working in our hearts and our minds. I ask for forgiveness in anywhere that I was not clear or able to communicate these glorious truths in a way that was helpful. Lord, I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, will help correct and cleanse our minds of any error on my part. But Lord, I also ask that you would be with us now as we go to gather together and to worship you as your people. Lord, may you be glorified and honored in a way that is truly what you deserve. And Lord, may we love you, knowing that you have not left us in the dark on how to love you, but you have clearly laid out your character for us and what you desire from your people, mainly in your 10 commandments, as we have seen. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.